This evening's reading is taken from Jeremiah chapter 39 and reading through the whole chapter. This is how Jerusalem was taken. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army and laid siege to it. And on the ninth day of the fourth month of Zedekiah's 11th year, the city wall was broken through. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and took seats in the middle gate. Nergal-Sharezer of Samgar, Nebo-Sarsakim, a chief officer, Nergal-Sharezer, a high official, and all the other officials of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled. They left the city at night by way of the king's garden, through the gate between the two walls, and headed towards the Arabah. But the Babylonian army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. They captured him and took him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced sentence on him. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and also killed all the nobles of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. The Babylonians set fire to the royal palace and the houses of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, carried into exile to Babylon the people who remained in the city, along with those who had gone over to him and the rest of the people. But Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, left behind in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing, and at that time he gave them vineyards and fields. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had given these orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard. Take him and look after him. Don't harm him, but do for him whatever he asks. So Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, Nebushazban, a chief officer, Nergal-Sharezer, a high official, and all the other officials of the king of Babylon, sent and had Jeremiah taken out of the courtyard of the guard. They turned him over to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to take him back to his home. So he remained among his own people. While Jeremiah had been confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him. Go and tell Ebed-Melech, the Cushite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I am about to fulfill my words against this city through disaster, not prosperity. At that time, they will be fulfilled before your eyes, but I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be handed over to those you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life, because you trust in me, declares the Lord.
Lord God, we thank you that, Father, we come to your word tonight, and, Father, that it is a passage, Father, which is, Father, it's awe-inspiring, it's horrendous in many ways, and Father, yet this is your word, and you've said that every part of it, Father, is for our teaching, instruction, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness. Father, so I pray that you just, oh Father, draw our hearts to you. Father, as we've already prayed and sought, Father, your Spirit's presence with us, Father, so we do pray that you would open our eyes by your Spirit to all that your word would say. Oh Father, challenge our hearts. And Father, I pray that you would challenge our lives. And Father, we pray that we would not go away from this place unchanged by your word, Father, but go out into this week, Father, transformed by your Spirit. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's horrendous, isn't it, when you something you dread and you know is coming finally arrives. The exam that's been on the horizon for many months. And you're dreading it, and you know it's coming, and finally it's here, it's that day. And I guess underneath the dread, when you've got a dread of an exam like that, there's kind of the vague hope that something miraculous will happen, and it will just go away. I remember when I was doing my A-levels, and I'd chosen to do physics A-level, and what a disastrous choice that was. I really understood nothing. You know, the guy was standing up, and he may as well have been speaking Greek, and I really hadn't a clue what he was going on about. And there were plenty of Greek letters going on the board as he was trying to put the expressions and equations on there, and I had not a clue what he was going on about. But there was something in me which just kind of said, well, you'll be okay. And I went to a kind of school, it was a grammar school in Northern Ireland, a bit like the public school here, and it was embedded in us, or Methodist College Belfast it was called, it was embedded in us that we were Methodist College Belfast, MCB pupils, and we were a cut above the rest, and we always succeeded. And so in my heart I thought, well, it'll be okay in the end, won't it? I can remember sitting in that exam and just looking at the paper, not understanding a word of the paper. And kind of I just wanted the floor to open up and swallow me up. You know, it was a bad dream. It was awful. I was finally there. And, you know, it was bizarre because it wasn't that I didn't revise for it. I revised. I just couldn't understand the stuff I'd started to revise. I should have ages back gone and done something about it. And so I dreaded it for weeks before. I knew it would be bad. And I kind of just hoped it would just go away. You know, something would happen. Some inspiration would happen in that exam room, and I'd suddenly be able to fly through the exam and get perfect marks at the end of it. And it just didn't happen. I didn't have to wait for the letter at the end of that year. I knew I had failed badly. I should have heeded the warnings. Well, over the last few months, we've been going through Jeremiah. And all the way through Jeremiah, there's warnings that God's judgment is going to come and is going to fall upon Jerusalem. And actually, it's like a huge shadow over the whole book. I've heard people say of Jeremiah before that they're very disappointed by the book because it's all about the same thing. It's all about judgment coming on Jerusalem. Well, hopefully we've seen that it's about huge amounts more than that, but it is over the whole lot. There is this giant shadow of the judgment of God coming. And I don't want you to miss the fact, we've talked about lots of other things, about God's grace, about God's sovereignty, about God's enabling power and strength to keep us as we walk with him, as we stand for him, as we looked at the life of Jeremiah. We've talked about many more things besides that. And yet also, God wants us to get the fact that there is a judgment to come. That's something which is in the book, it's repeated time and time again, and we're not meant to look over it. And you see, it's there as a warning to us. A warning to us. God is calling and calling and calling to us. And he longs for us to respond. And yet, just like the people we discover in this passage today, so often we can fail to respond to God's warning. You know, throughout the book, as we've gone through and looked at these warnings, people just laughed it off, didn't they? They doubted that the day would ever come. That there were those who just thought it was impossible. They're God's people. Why would God do such a thing to his people? Why would he drive them away? We've got the temple here, the very dwelling place of God, and you say the temple is going to be destroyed. We do not believe you. There are others who said, it's a foolish, ridiculous claim. They laughed at Jeremiah. Remember, they put him in the stocks and they ridiculed him because they said, it's just foolish, ridiculous claim. No one can take Jerusalem. And of course, it was an unwanted message, wasn't it? Even in the last days of the siege, we saw last week that people tried to kill Jeremiah. Anything to get rid of the message. We do not want to hear this message that destruction is going to come. But now, the day finally comes. The day that God spoke of was there. A terrible reality of the situation suddenly dawned on them that they should have heeded the warnings, that they should have acted earlier. But now it's too late. And we're going to look at these days, and there are horrendous days as we look at them. This is not a pleasant story. Those who are young people here will probably like the story. It's not a pleasant story. It's Judgment Day on Jerusalem. It's not nice. It's not sanitized. It's awful. But these chapters aren't merely here for history for us to look back on. You know, sometimes you see these films, don't they? And the film kind of all builds up to a gigantic battle scene at the end, and it kind of ends the film in this incredible kind of orgy of action. And that's not what this book is about. It's not what this is here for. These are warnings that point us to God's timeless warnings for us. These are lives which point us to God's timeless call upon our lives. And they're here for us to respond. So I'm going to look at three things tonight. And first of all, look at when time is short. And then when the message is clear. And finally, when the moment comes. So first of all, when time is short. I'm actually, we've read chapter 39. I'm actually going to speak from chapter 38 too. And also from Ezekiel chapter 4 and 5 as well. So just in case you're wondering where we're going, we're actually going to start roughly in Ezekiel chapter 4 and 5, and if you want to put your fingers in there, you can do so, but I'll explain it through as we go through. I wonder, have you heard of the Horrible Histories books? Anybody who's got young kids will know of Horrible Histories, but it's actually on TV as well. And Horrible Histories books, they're brilliant books because they bring history really to life. But what they do is they pick up on the fact that actually a lot of history is gruesome. There's a lot of gore there. And a lot of young lads like gore, so they basically put the two together and create children's books from history with gore in it. And actually, these terrible acts, and they're very honest about them, and when we come to these passages, there are horrendous descriptions, actually, of what this siege was like. We've actually seen descriptions of what God was going to do all the way through Jeremiah, pictures of their sin and what it's about. Do you remember all the different illustrations that God brought through Jeremiah? There was those two bags of figs, and one was a good bag of figs, and one was a horrendous basket of figs. It was kind of like your food bin, and you just want to chuck it out and be rid of it. You're so disgusted with it. And God is saying, well, Jerusalem had become, God's people had become like that. He was so disgusted with them, they was going to deal with it. And of course, what we do is we immediately chuck it out of our house. We don't keep it in and around the kitchen. Well, not too much, maybe the small ones, but not the big ones. We get rid of it from our house because it is foul. And you wouldn't expect someone to tell you to serve that up for lunch. You'd say, no, it's disgusting. I'll get rid of it. And there's judgment's going to come. So we had these two baskets of figs. And then we had the linen belt, which we looked at, I guess, about 4 months ago. And Jeremiah was told to buy a linen belt, was told to bury it by the river. And of course, what was going to happen if he buried by the river, the water would go through it. It would start to rot. He was then going to dig it out again. And he was going to hold it up. And this linen belt was effectively, it was underwear, okay? Nearest your most private regions. You wouldn't want to wear it. What's it good for? It's good for chucking out. And you're revolted by the idea that you would put it close to yourself. And you're saying, well, I want God, I want my people to be a people who I can bring close to myself. And I'm revolted by this and I'm going to deal with it. And then, of course, there was that yoke which Jeremiah was told to wear, which is going to picture the yoke of captivity that was going to come. And all these pictures, time and time again, were telling of God's judgment to come. And not just that, there was lots of word pictures as we went through as well and read through these passages. There was the picture of the invader who would come like a fearsome lion who had been aroused from his anger. In chapter 4 and verse 7, there's a picture of horses which come with wings as swift as eagles. The ferocity and suddenness of the attack is pictured in chapter 4, verse 13. And in chapter 5, we're told about Jerusalem would be like branches which have been stripped off. The bark had been stripped off from these branches. It's kind of everything, all its protection torn away. And we get these pictures all the way through of this horrendous judgment and incredible descriptions. I'm just going to read you just a few of the descriptions. I'm not going to ask you to turn to them, but back to chapter 4 and verse 19. Oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart. My heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent, for I have heard the sound of trumpet. I have heard the battle cry. Disaster follows disaster. The whole land lies in ruins. In an instant, my tents are destroyed. My shelter is gone in a moment. Therefore, the earth will mourn, and the heavens above will grow dark. This is what the Lord says. Look, an army is coming from the land of the north. A great nation is being stirred up from the ends of the earth. They're armed with bow and spear. They're cruel and show no mercy. They sound like a roaring sea. They ride on their horses and they come like men in battle formation to attack you, O daughter of Zion. We have heard reports about them and our hands hang limp. Anguish has gripped us. Pain like that of a woman in labor. Do not go into the fields or walk the roads, for the enemy has a sword and there is terror on every side. Oh, my people, put on sackcloth, roll in ashes, mourn with bitter wailing. As for an only son, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon you. Horrendous descriptions, horrendous descriptions. But nothing of what is described can compare with the reality of the situation when it comes. The Babylonians returned, they'd been there and they'd gone away. The king of Egypt had come out against them, they came back again, and for 18 months that city was surrounded. It was crowded and nothing could come into or out of the city. And Ezekiel chapter 4 and 5, 5 years earlier, Ezekiel has prophesied what it would be like in the city. And in chapter 39 of Jeremiah, we don't get the description, but we get the idea in Ezekiel chapter 4 and 5. And it's a kind of strange thing he's asked to do. I'll leave you to read it in your own time. But he's told to bind himself and he's bound there so that he can't move. And so you've got the people are bound inside the city for 18 months there. They're bound inside Jerusalem. They can't go into or out of it. And Ezekiel, he can't move. And so we've got the picture of the people who crammed in their panic back into Jerusalem. And it's so packed full of people that you can hardly move through the city. And Ezekiel is told to put jars of barley there to eat from. And it pictures the rations of food, which he's going to eat a very small amount daily. And so they ration the food out daily over these 18 months until the food is gone. And towards the end, he's told to cook barley. And in our translations, it says on dung. In the original, it says with dung, just to try and get some kind of nutrient in the city. The horror of it. Ezekiel complains to God. How can you ask me to do such a thing? And God says, I will cut off the supply. Ezekiel 4:16. I'll cut off the supply of food in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety. They'll drink rationed water in despair, for food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away in their sin. And in Ezekiel chapter 5, we read of the awful famine that comes in your midst. It says, fathers will eat children. Terrible, terrible things. A dreadful plague will come. It says again, Ezekiel chapter 5, a third of your people will die in plague. As the bodies started to lie there, they couldn't be buried. They were in the street, and very soon plague rushed through that city. And at the same time, what we don't get here, but what we know, is there'll be the constant sound of battering rams against walls, and there'll be the cries as people would try and bring soldiers to shore up the walls, to rebuild behind the walls. They would take down houses just to reinforce where the walls have been battered behind them. There was the constant repelling of attacks as ladders would go up the walls, and they would have to drive the invaders away. There'd be the constant arrows coming in from outside, the fireballs which would be slung shot into the city, and all the time, every single moment of the day, the constant wakefulness about what was going to happen next, the next attack, the fear and the living with, you know, they were alive in that city, but they were barely alive. And all the time, all this was going on. Jeremiah, if you go back to chapter 38 in Jeremiah, and verses 1 to 4, we saw last week, where was Jeremiah? God had put Jeremiah right in the heart of the army barracks. And day after day, Jeremiah was telling them, this is what the Lord says, verse 2, whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, famine or plague, but whoever goes over to the Babylonians, he will live. He will escape with his life. He will live. And this is what the Lord says, this city will certainly be handed over to the king of the Babylonians, who will capture it. What was God doing all the way through all of this? He was saying, I want you to live. I want to give you a way out. I don't want this to happen to you. I'm calling to you, and I want you to take life. And you know, God is still speaking to people today And he still cries out today with his cry because he wants to rescue people from the judgment that is to come. Now, this isn't just a history lesson for us. There's so much about this which we've got to understand. It is a picture of the reality of our lives. The walls of the city were being battered down. They were falling apart. I hate to say it, but I'm getting old. I know I've got grey hairs. I'm only 46. But I'm getting old. You know, there's bits of me are falling off. I've got a big gap just there where a tooth once was. I've been told I've got to have another tooth sorted very, very shortly. And, you know, my kids, they laugh at me because I get off the chair and I kind of go, oh. Those of you who are older here, well, yes, I know, will understand. We're failing. Our bodies are failing. We're wasting away, those of us who are older. Those of you who are younger, sorry, you're going to get there too. And I know that it doesn't look like I'm wasting away. The problem is, as I pile on the weight, actually I'm piling on the heart problems and all the other problems that go with it. And I actually am wasting away in reality as well. And you know, we're under constant attack, aren't we, in this world? You see, we're in a sinful world. We're in a world which has fallen. And all around us, we actually are, every day we deal with the impact of sin upon our lives and the attack of sin upon our lives. And as we have friends who tell lies about us, we've got fruit. People who let us down. We've got families where we rage with one another in the families. Constantly we're under attack. And you know, above it all, just like for these people, the end is coming. That constant enemy of death hangs over every part of our life. And, you know, we bury it away. We don't want to know about it. We kind of surprised, aren't we, sometimes at funerals. Why should this happen? It's because we don't want to consider that the end will come. We think it's unnatural at funerals. You know, I want to tell you something. It is unnatural at funerals. We weren't designed to die. We were designed to live forever. But because of sin in our lives and because of sin in the human race, that is what happens. And so it is unnatural that we die. And there is a siege upon our lives, and the end is coming, and the time is short. And the terrible thing is that even though the time is short, and even though God calls and God calls and God calls and God calls us, yet we can turn our back on his message too. The end of verse 4 of chapter 38, Jeremiah has called them. The officials come together, and they say to the king, "This man should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city, as well as all the people. This man is not seeking the good of the people, but their ruin." You see, the message actually that Jeremiah is calling is actually out to destroy this people. And how often have I heard this? You know, when I try and speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives, I try and share God with them. And people turn around to me and they say, "Yeah, but it'll ruin my life. I don't want that because it'll spoil everything." That's what they were saying. He's trying to spoil everything. God sent his one and only son who gave his life for you. God had his son nailed to that cross. The Lord Jesus Christ willingly went there and was nailed there for you and for me. He offers us life, and he offers us peace, and he offers us hope, and he offers us rest, and he offers us freedom. And our reaction is, "No, sorry, that's not for me. It's going to ruin my life. It's going to ruin everything. I want to have my way. I want to do what I want. I don't want to do what God wants. It's going to ruin everything." And God calls and calls, and we turn away, and we turn away. There was a man in the news some years ago, and he had driven his car over a railway track and had stalled the car in the middle of the railway track. As he was there, the lights came on and the barriers came down. And of course, he, as often happens in these, it didn't look like a train was coming, so he sat in the car and he kept trying to get this car started. The train was coming along the tracks, and people on either side of the barriers started to yell and beep and honk their horns at him and urge him to get out. And you know what happens? The guy inside the car got angry with them. He waved them away because he wanted to get his car saved. He wanted to save the car. He was angry that these people are warning him. Train plowed into the car. Lost his car. Lost his life. All because he wouldn't heed the warnings. You know, we're living, and yet often we're hardly alive. Our lives, in our lives, can be full of guilt and condemnation and the death that sin brings. And the time is short. We only have a few years of life, and God calls and calls and calls and calls and calls upon your life. And Jesus offers life in all its fullness. When the time is short, what's your response? What's your response? Time is short, and the message is clear. The message is clear in chapter 38, looking from verse 14 to 28. A remarkable thing happens here. We haven't read it, and again, I'm afraid, but a remarkable thing happens. You see, the end is coming. The battering rams are against the wall. Zedekiah can see the plague which has swept through the city. And what does Zedekiah the king do? This is quite astounding, because you see, back in the first part of chapter 38, when Jeremiah's life was threatened, the king just said, well, it's up to you. Do what you like with him. It's nothing to do with me. And now, just a few days later, Zedekiah sneaks over to see Jeremiah. Wants to talk with him, wants to ask him some questions, wants to know something more. What's Zedekiah doing here? This is kind of bizarre. Why should he be doing that? Well, what Zedekiah, of course, he's a bit like me in the exam. What he's wanting is a nice outcome. He wants a quick miracle at the end. He wants something miraculous to happen. He wants something good to work out, even in this last moment. He was expecting from Jeremiah a miracle message. What does Jeremiah say to him? Well, verse 14 of chapter 38, he says this. Then King Jeremiah came. He asked him a question. The end of verse 14, the king said to Jeremiah, don't hide anything from me. Jeremiah, verse 15, said to Zedekiah, if I give you an answer, you'll kill me. Even if I did give you counsel, you would not listen to me. But Zedekiah swore this oath, as sure as the Lord lives, who has given us breath, I will neither kill you nor hand you over to those seeking your life. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared, and the city will not be burned down. You and your family will live. But if you will not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city will be handed over to the Babylonians, and they will burn it down, and you yourself will not escape from their hands. He coming to Jeremiah said, give me a way out. And what's Jeremiah saying? He's actually saying the exact same thing as he's told him every single time he's come to him before. You know, Zedekiah actually came and talked to Jeremiah one-to-one between 7 and 8 times through the book of Jeremiah, depending on what you count as a personal encounter, but certainly at least 7 times. And every single time, Zedekiah heard exactly the same message back. Exactly the same message. And never once does Zedekiah respond to that message. Why didn't he listen? Why didn't he hear what Jeremiah had to say? Even at this last moment, why doesn't he listen? Well, there's 3 reasons, actually, which he didn't listen in this particular passage. And the first one of those was pride. It was pride. Verse 17, what was God asking him to do? He was asking him to hand himself over to the king of Babylon. He was asking him to surrender. But you see, the thing was that Zedekiah was king. He'd been made king. And he was going to be the one who was supposed to lead his people to freedom. And he had stood up to Nebuchadnezzar, and now he was in big trouble. And what he was being asked to do was surrender to the very one he had stood up to. You know what the biggest hindrance that I know is to coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? It's pride. Because God calls us to put down our way of trying to get to God and to bow down at God's feet. And so often we won't do it. We just won't do it. I had an email from a colleague this week, and she's a lovely, delightful lady, humanist, atheist background. We've talked time and time and time again about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. just about how Christ has died for her. She knows and understands it 100%. She again wrote to me this week asking if we could talk again. And she was wanting to talk about anything and everything. But you see, the problem is that she has stood up so vehemently as a humanist atheist and against the gospel that for her, she cannot bow down. It's such a shame to destroy her own pride and to bow down and say, no, what I've proclaimed all these years is actually wrong. I wonder if you've heard God's call in your life tonight. You've heard him say, and what you've got to do is come to him and confess that, yes, I am wrong and I can do nothing about it. And you sent your son to die for me. Lord, thank you for sending your son to die for me. I throw myself upon you for forgiveness. You know, our pride gets in the way. Our pride stops us. But you know, you can only come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior if you come on your knees. If you set your pride aside and come to him. The second thing that he had was fear. Zedekiah is incredibly honest about this. In verse 19 of chapter 38, you'll see King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I'm afraid of the Jews who've gone over to the Babylonians, for they may hand me over and they will mistreat me. He's afraid of what will happen if he surrenders. He knows he's got to do it. He knows this is the right message, but he's afraid of doing it. They'll hand him over and they'll kill him. He's afraid of them. I had a friend at school who talked a lot to me about the gospel, about Christian things. And he was really under conviction. I could tell he was so kind of constant at coming and asking me questions and so close. But you know, when I left that school, he still hadn't come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Why? Because he was... He had this position of being the coolest guy in school. He was the one which kind of everybody would go to, and he was the one who just had that swagger about him. And the reality of it was he was afraid of the response of others to him if he became a Christian. I wonder tonight if you've heard God's call in your life, but are you afraid of what others will say? You know, the amazing thing is in verse 20, Jeremiah promises Zedekiah God's protection. And Zedekiah would have the God of the universe overshadowing him if only he had put his trust in God. And we have the same promise. And tonight, if it's fear that's stopping you from coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, can I tell you that you have God who is your strength and refuge when you come to know him as your Savior? There's pride and there's fear and there's shame. In verse 24 and 27 of chapter 38, there's a strange request. He says to Jeremiah, don't tell anybody about our conversation or you may die. Was Zedekiah concerned about Jeremiah? Well, I don't think so in the slightest. Actually, what Zedekiah was concerned about was himself. See, Jeremiah was advocating surrender, and he didn't want to be thought of being a traitor. He didn't want to be caught up in this. And so he said, don't tell anybody else. I remember a guy coming up. We had a book table in Belfast, and we were telling people the gospel outside nightclubs. And we used to accuse of people coming up to speak to us. And one particular night, a group of lads went past. And of course, as groups of lads did, they yelled at us and kind of made various gestures to us, which you can leave to your imagination, and laughed at us as they went past, and off they went into the nightclubs. Much later in the night, when there was not very many people around, one of those lads came up and talked with us. And you know, he'd been ashamed in front of his friends, but he knew that God was challenging him on his life, and he wanted to be right with God. But he was ashamed. He was ashamed. I wonder what's holding you back from God's rescue tonight. Pride? Or fear? Or shame? The awful thing is that Zedekiah heard it and knew it, but did not respond. Pride and fear and shame got in the way. And this was the very last time that they talked. For some of you tonight, God's message to you is absolutely clear. You've heard it time and time again, but you've not responded. And for some of you tonight, this could be the last time that God brings that message to you. You know, the awful thing was that Zedekiah was told that if only he responded, then thousands of others would be saved too. He was told his family would be rescued. He's told the city would not be destroyed. Verse 22, read it for yourself. He was told of what God would do. And you know, we look upon your life and think, well, if I come to God, everything's going to change. Yes, everything is going to change. God is going to use you immensely. God's got great purpose for each one who comes into his kingdom. For you and for your friends and for your family. For all those who you feel ashamed before. For all those who you fear now. God has purpose to use you among them. When the message is clear, can I plead with you, don't let things get in your way. Just hear his words. Just hear his words. And finally, in Jeremiah 39, when the moment comes, it happens very suddenly. There's starvation in the city. There's no strength left. The wall is battered down. And instead of repairing the wall as they would have done before, there was no strength to repair the wall. And actually, history books tell us there was no resistance whatsoever. They walk straight in and into the city. And actually, the whole of Jeremiah 39 is written incredibly dispassionately. It's almost just like a very simple narrative, because actually nothing much happened. The wall came down. The Babylonian army rushed into the city. There was no resistance, no one to resist them at all, and they walked right up. And you can see that in verse 3, the top officials, the three top officials, the army chief, the chief civil servant, and the chief wise man, walked up and sat by the middle gate of the city. It wasn't quite over yet. You see, because the city of Jerusalem had an outer part of the city and had an inner part of the city, the citadel, which was more protected. And so Zedekiah and all his troops went into the inner part of that city. And that night, they decided to try and escape from the city. They got some distance, but the Babylonians heard about it, and they pursued them. They spread a wide net, and they caught them. And we don't have much detail of it here, but again, if you turn to Ezekiel and Ezekiel chapter 12, we read more about it. This, again, is a prophecy. This is written 4 years before it actually happened, prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 10 says, "Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and the whole house of Israel who are there. Say to them, I am assigned to you. As I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile as captives. The prince among them will put these things on his shoulders at dusk and leave. And a hole will be dug in the wall for him to go through. He will cover his face so he cannot see the land. I will spread my net for him. He will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylonia, the land of the Chaldeans, but he will not see." I wanted to get actually the detail here. This is God's prophecy about what would happen. I will take him to the land of the Babylonians, but he will not see it, and there he will die. Why didn't he see, even though he was taken to the land, why would he not see it? Well, actually, when it came to pass, Nebuchadnezzar did exactly what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do. He caught Zedekiah. He put his eyes out, and then took him to the land of Babylon. So just as God had prophesied, he went to the land of Babylon, but he didn't see it. You know, God told them what would happen in perfect detail. And God has told us what will happen also in perfect detail. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just listen while I read this. "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people say peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains come on a pregnant woman. And you will not escape." And God has told us exactly what's going to happen. There is a day, either the day we pass from this life, or a day when Christ will come again when we're still alive. And he will come, and he will come in judgment. And it's not there to scare us. You know, when I was a child, a teenager, there was a film that came out which is called Thief in the Night. Have you seen it? Tragic film. Absolutely. And basically it was trying to scare people into the kingdom. It's not there to scare us. is there to tell us what will happen so that we can turn to him, so that we can find our rescue and our peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there to call us. You know, the wonderful thing is that for each of us who have heard his call and have turned to him, he comes in grace and delivers us from that day. You see, back in verse 15 and to 18 of chapter 39, there's this man we thought of last week. He was called Ebed-Melech, and he was a Cushite. I want to tell you just a moment, just a bit about this man. This man was from what we would think of as north of Ethiopia. It's just North Sudan, actually, these days. He was jet black. You know, he would stand out in a crowd, put it that way. There's no way he was anything like any of the Jewish people at all. He was obviously not a Jew, not God's people. Not only that, but he was a slave. Ebed-Melech means servant of the king. He didn't even have his own name. He was named servant of the king. And not only that, but he was a eunuch. His body had been mutilated so that he could do a particular job. And because of that, because of these three things, he was utterly and totally barred from the presence of God in that temple. He could not enter the temple. He was a foreigner. He was a slave with no rights. And he had been mutilated in his body, so he was not permitted to go into that temple. And not only that, he was such a trivial person in the king's a set of servants that he wasn't even invited to escape with the king. But you see, the thing about him is he had heard Jeremiah. He believed what Jeremiah had said. He had stood up and he had acted to identify himself with Jeremiah. He had heard the call and he had turned. And so what does God say to him? Verse 18, I will save you and you will not fall by the sword, but you will escape with your life. You know, God set his love upon this man who could not possibly enter into God's presence so that he was loved by God and he was protected and he was saved. I was at a funeral on Wednesday of a young man, only 19, when his life was taken away in an accident. Terribly tragic funeral in some ways. And yet, you know, that funeral was triumphant. Why? Because 3 years before, he had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he'd written on his website verses from a song just at the morning of the day he died. And it says, you have power to save. You have power to rescue me from the grave. And that man, that young boy on that day at that funeral, you know, there was triumph there because he knew the one who was able to rescue him. I will save. You will live. And over the life of each one of us here who've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, no matter the reality of God's judgment to come, God's grace is set upon us, so he will save. And we will live. And this is God's amazing promise for us when that moment comes. Saved. Rescued. And for each one here who turns to him, you can have that same promise for yourself. Saved. Rescued on that day. Can I ask you, have you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Can I ask you, have you, it does mean you've got to squish your pride. Bow down at his feet. It does mean you've got to face your fear. But it's okay because we've got the Lord of the universe with us when we come. It does mean that you have to face your shame. But, you know, like Paul, when we come to know all that Jesus does for us, we can say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. How can I ask you, will you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight?